This morning we focus our eyes on words of a young lady uttered at a crisis time in her life, reflecting a heart of faith and trust that is baffling to us. But Father, we want this morning to understand these words as they came from Mary's heart. And then, Father, we're asking for a miracle this morning, a miracle that happens only through the Spirit in our hearts, that we will not just look at the words and even see their meaning, but that we'll be receptive to You, Lord. Lord, that we will have an experience of adoration and worship and praise like Mary. And we ask this in the name of Mary's little child who grew up to be our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Those of you who have been coming to New Braunfels Bible Church for a number of years know that our DNA is an acronym of GRACE, G-R-A-C-E. We desire to reproduce, and our reproducing is through, ready, G, growth, R, relationships, A, adoration, C, caring, E, evangelism. And this has been something that's guided us. It keeps us from sort of wandering off the track because we want to do what the Jones do, or the next church down the road to try to keep up. And so instead of that, we have this as our guiding DNA. What are we doing? We are trying to exhibit God's grace through our own growth and our relationships, our adoration, caring for those who are needy, and evangelism of all those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. But right in the middle of that acronym is the letter A. Adoration. What is adoration? Adoration is the part of this. You know, growth is, you know, we can have Bible studies, relationships, potlucks, meals, fellowship, all that. That's good. Caring. Yeah, we can give to the needy. We can collect Operation Christmas Child and compassion and all of those things. And evangelism. We can take the GID, growing in discipleship training, and we can go and share Jesus Christ at buses or at the county fair or at swap meet or other things. Those are all things that seem to be very objective, almost tangible. But when you come to the middle of this, the adoration, it gets a little sloppy. What is adoration? You know that adoration is a very personal thing. It's a very deep thing. It's something that wells up from in our hearts. And it may be different for every one of us. You don't can adoration. And this morning, we're going to be talking about adoration. Now, good songs often have a story behind them. In fact, it's interesting how often songs that we know, in fact, the songs that we would probably say, that song, I love that song, it has deep meaning for me. If you look closer, you will discover that the person who wrote those lyrics had an experience behind it. For example, I love the song Tears in Heaven. And most of you might know that Eric Clapton wrote that song after the tragic death of his 4-year-old son, Connor. Another song that I'm telling you how old I am by the songs that I like, okay? But some of you will remember Stevie Wonder's song, Isn't She Lovely? I'm not going to sing it. Don't think I'm going to try. But Stevie Wonder wrote this song after the birth of his baby daughter, Aisha, in 1975, and Stevie Wonder describes this little baby girl that he couldn't physically see, but he could experience And it was so wonderful to him. And if you've heard that song, you have the little baby crying. Isn't she lovely? Isn't she wonderful? Some of our most beloved hymns have stories behind them. You know the story of Horatio Spafford and his song, "It Is Well With My Soul." When he sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him across the Atlantic on a ship, and it sunk. And his wife survived. His four daughters did not. And he jumped on the next ship and rushed across to be with his wife. And as they passed the spot nearby where the ship had sunk, the captain called him and said, "This is where the ship went down." And in that mixture of utter grief and trust, he wrote, "When peace like a river." Oh, how could those words come? But if you know the story, all of a sudden the hymn becomes richer, doesn't it? It seems to connect with my life. John Newton, you probably know where this is going. John Newton was a fighter, a drunkard, a ruffian who ended up working with a slaver on a ship. But he had an upbringing that never left him. He was drawn to God's grace. And after all of that, would God take him? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Well, every song has a story, I suppose. Even the Christmas carols have a story. One of my favorites, Silent Night, but probably never have been a song we would have sung except that an organ broke. You know, that's an interesting story. You know the story of that? You know, where in Germany the organ quit working. Oh, what are we going to do? And so he had his guitar and he came up with a little simple melody. Still Nacht. Probably the most beloved song for many at Christmas time. Well, the song that we have read this morning and the song that in her own inimitable way Renee has put to music is referred to as Mary's Magnificat. And there is a story here behind the words. Now, our story could begin. I suppose I could tell you that the story really begins when Mary was a girl growing up, and she sat perhaps at the knee of her father and her mother, and she was read the Holy Scriptures. And as the Holy Scriptures were read, there were emotive times there. One of the perhaps most emotive would have been the story of Samuel. You remember Hannah giving birth after she had been barren and could not have children. And she was crying out to God and God gave her a child. And Hannah's song is a beautiful song of adoration and worship and praise to the Lord. It is a song of adoration from the heart. Well, we need to fast forward to Mary's time. It's in Nazareth. Nazareth, a backwater town, not a town known. This wasn't where people moved. This was where people moved away from. Can anything good come from Nazareth? It wasn't a great place. But it was the place where the angel Gabriel appeared to a young lady. Now, at the time, Mary was probably 15 or 16 years old. That seems a little scandalous to us since she was already engaged or betrothed to Joseph. But that wasn't abnormal in their society. And Gabriel came and addressed Mary. You can read this in Luke chapter 1, actually, starting at verse 26. And it talks about Gabriel coming to the city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin. And Gabriel says something. It's in both verse 28 and verse 30. And we read it and we move right by it. But he says twice. He says, he addresses Mary as favored one. And then in verse 30, he says, you have found favor with God. Now, I know we read these things and we read them as a story, but I think that for Mary, this would have excited her memory. Because in the Old Testament, a similar thing was said to the great man Noah. Noah found grace, but there is the word for favor. And in fact, in Greek, the Greek word, the root word for grace is charis. And guess what word is translated favor here? It's charis. Mary, Gabriel says, you have found grace. Mary was an object of God's grace. Some of us know the word charisma. We have the word charismatic. And when you think of charismatic, you know that they have co-opted the whole idea of spiritual gifts. That's kind of their idea. Charisma is the Greek word for a grace thing. And we translate it gift. A grace thing. It's something God gives. And so what this is saying, Gabriel is saying, Mary, God has given you a gift. And we might say, since it is Christmas time, he's given you a Christmas gift. Mary is perplexed. The angel says that she, though she's a virgin, she is going to give birth to a child. It's going to be the Son of God. He even is very specific. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's in verse 32, following. He's very specific. Now, you and I need to do something that's going to be pretty difficult, but you need to crawl into, if you will, the spirit, the brain, the body of this young girl. This is expressed to her. She's perplexed. She says, how can this be? And Gabriel explains that it's going to be the power of God that's going to come over her and that she is going to be with child. And then this miraculous sign, Gabriel says, as a confirmation. By the way, your relative, Elizabeth, the older relative, who was barren her whole life, who is past childbearing age, this seems to be sort of a theme that we get in God's Word. She is also with child. And then we have this phrase, nothing is impossible with God. And again, I can imagine Mary saying, wait a minute, I remember the same thing being said in Abraham and Sarah when God said that they were going to have a miracle child. Do you see that there is a almost like the threads of a tapestry that Gabriel is bringing together to help her out? And Mary responds in one of the briefest and yet most impressive statements of faith you will find anywhere. Look at verse 38. I just love this. This is Mary said, quote, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. I don't know how you can say that. This is baffling. This is a sudden change. This is your life change. Well, either to confirm what she had been told, we are not told this, or perhaps because she believed it and she wanted to share her news with Elizabeth, she immediately makes plans to go on the trip. Now, going from Nazareth to where Elizabeth lived in the outskirts of Jerusalem would have probably been, by as the crow flies, maybe 70, 80 miles from one to another. But the road that traveled down, they're the ridge of the mountains in the middle of the land, was windy and it was dangerous. It's probably, most likely, that Joseph helped Mary by getting her connected with some kind of a caravan that was traveling down so that she would have protection on this journey, which in those days would have taken a number of days. She went to visit Elizabeth and her husband, Zechariah. And we read in Luke 1 that when she walked into the house, and of course, you didn't call ahead. You didn't even send a letter ahead. You just showed up. And she walked in and they greet her. And as she greets Elizabeth, at the moment it says that Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, her baby that was in her womb, that was John the Baptist, jumped. We are told it was a sudden, miraculous filling of the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, Greek helps us here because there are different words for filling. There is a kind of a filling that you and I can experience as we read God's Word and we're filled progressively with the truth of God. But there's another Greek word, pimplimi. This word actually means a sudden filling that overwhelms you and that controls you. And suddenly it says, as Mary says, hello, whoo, there is a overwhelming filling of the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth cries out, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then she added these words, but why am I so favored, so graced, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that which the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Now, there's a little side story here. Do you mind if I do a little rabbit trail? Does this bother you? I know that it bothers me sometimes when somebody's telling me a story and then they go on the rabbit trail and they forget what the story was. Has that ever happened to you? You're not as old as me then. But I will come back to the story. But there's a side story here you need to know. Before Elizabeth got pregnant, the same angel came and visited her husband, Zechariah, and gave him the news that they were going to have a son, and said that that child would be filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. In other words, the Holy Spirit would control. It's this same word. The Holy Spirit is going to control this baby of yours. It's going to be the kind of control that guides him, and especially his speech. And it would stay with him all through his life. And so when Mary walks in and Elizabeth hears her voice and immediately the baby jumps in the womb, that what the baby did was give her a good kick. Now, it's interesting what we do with this. You know, we human beings, we like to control. Have you heard of the doctrine of quickening? This is a doctrine that has actually been woven into church history, and that is that when a woman feels her baby move for the first time, that's when the baby becomes a living soul or gets the spirit. The quickening. In fact, even in America, with our foundation, our Christian foundation, for a number of years, there was the idea taught until late in the 19th century that if you aborted a baby before quickening, it wasn't really a living being. It became a living being when you could feel it move. Now, this is interesting. We like to give meaning to everything, but Augustine and Aquinas, they were the ones who really wove this into our doctrine. But that's not a doctrine. It's not like if you can feel a baby move, it's got the spirit. I was talking to my daughter, Sarah, this last week. She's 7 or 8 months pregnant. And we were right in the middle of a sentence, and she goes, "Oh!" I said, "What's wrong?" "Oh, nothing. The baby just kicked me. It's over here. It's got a foot right there." You know, and she's pushing on this. This is something, guys, we just cannot understand. So anyway, she's trying to strain out. And when Elizabeth's baby jumped, the Spirit filled her. She recognized what had just happened and she cried out, "Mary, you are blessed. And so is the baby in your womb. My child leaped for joy the moment I heard your voice." And that's bearing witness to the Lord that is in your womb. And you're blessed, Mary, for believing what the angel told you. What's the context there? The context is that Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, who didn't believe Gabriel, was struck dumb and could not speak, even at this point, until John the Baptist was born, because he didn't believe. But Mary was a symbol of faith. And as Mary listens to Elizabeth's words, she is overcome with the awesomeness of what is happening. God is invading human history. The promises of all of their history, the promises of the prophets that had been written, and all of those promises that were woven into all of their messages, and that they were having to connect together, those promises were about to happen. And here they are, in some suburb of Jerusalem, an insignificant little villa somewhere, two women, one an old barren woman, the other a young virgin. And God has caused both of them to bear a miraculous child. And those children are going to change all of human history. That's the context. And Mary is moved in her spirit. I don't know what this felt like, but she welled up in that moment. Her vision of God had never been clearer, and she begins to speak and utters a Christmas song of praise. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you can just follow along. Let's just walk through this, because there are really two halves to what she does. The first thing is very personal, and then it's like she becomes a preacher. So she is going to start by talking about herself, and she begins by magnifying the Holy God. This is an outpouring of praise. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The popular name for this psalm, the song, the Magnificat, comes from the Latin version of it. "My soul magnifies," or exalts, some of your Bibles will say. The Greek word here is megaluno, and it means to enlarge or to increase. It would be the idea that if you wanted to see something really big, you might look at it under a microscope. And there's something you can hardly see with the naked eye. All of a sudden is very large. You can see it. Like when you're in seventh grade and you're looking at a plant or at a cell. You can't see it until you put it under the microscope. Ah, I can see it now. And in the same way, very often, our experience is going through life. We don't see. We just don't see the greatness of God. And so Mary says, "My soul magnifies God's glory." She's enlarging it. She's giving voice to what she is feeling. And I think this is something that can happen to us today. You might be at home reading the Bible. Or maybe you go for a walk. or you just doing the dishes, or you could be here on a Sunday morning and you're listening and singing with the worship songs. I hope this has happened to you, that somewhere deep in your heart, almost in your subconscious, something wells up in your awareness of the presence of God and your thankfulness for what He has done, creating the universe, giving you a gift of new life through Jesus. Perhaps you might even have thought similar words to Mary: the Lord has done great things for me. You ever thought that? You know, it can happen at the most unexpected times. I have experienced this when I'm at the depths of my grief. When I have felt like there was nothing in this life I could hold on to. That the emptiness and the loss that I felt, I'm just going to have to live with it. When no human solace can truly meet my heart need. And then, in the quietness, the Lord reminds me of His presence. It happens when our plans come crashing down. Maybe you've had that experience. I know I have. I've had all of my life plans come crashing down. And to the point where you don't even want to go on living. And then somewhere, there comes a timeless assurance of God's faithfulness. Maybe you're not even sure where it comes from, but in that moment, it's like there's a spark of light in the darkness that you are experiencing. For Mary, she's facing a totally unique and uncertain future. And little did she even know, perhaps, at this time, just what it was going to involve. The rejection, the whispers, all of the things that she was going to be hearing, all of the hardship that she would endure. Indeed, after the child Jesus is born, Simeon reminds us of something that was coming. A terrible grief that she would experience, which pointed to the cross. What mother could have handled all of that? And in that moment, this moment of filled with questions, unanswerable questions in her soul, she lifts that soul and says, it exalts the Lord. She sings praises. And why does she do this? Well, she humbly recognizes God's blessing. Now, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 48. You'll see the first word is really the most important word here. And it's that little tiny word "for." And this word means she's about to tell us why. Why does my soul exalt the Lord and my spirit rejoice in God my Savior? Why at this time of all would that happen? There are two things that shine in verses 48 and 49. One is Mary's humility, and the other is God's holiness. You'll notice this at bookends what she says here. To put that another way, Mary says, I must decrease, He must increase. Can I stop for just a second? This is a place probably for a mild rebuke, and I realize I need to keep to the text, but something that maybe all of us in America should consider, as much as any nation on this planet, and more than most. Americans have what has been called an entitlement complex. And I know we often like to point at, I don't know what generation it is, because there's so many different generations, X, Y, Z, and whatever, but the entitlement generation. And we've talked about that. But I think that it applies to all of us. We are of the idea that we're entitled to so much. If you have the opportunity to visit a third world country, I hope you will take it. Because you will immediately become aware that there are people in this world who live without virtually everything that you and I take for granted. And if it's too convicting, just plug your ears. We feel we're entitled to. Mary exhibits the opposite of the entitlement complex. Look at her words. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Mary isn't saying, hey, look at me. I'm the girl. All those other slobs, they don't measure up, but I do. Yes. I mean, I don't know. It always strikes me, and there are a lot of things that may strike you, but for me, it's when a guy sacks the quarterback or scores a touchdown, do you ever think, what a buffoon? The things that they do, they start dancing around like a wild banshee, you know, and they're doing all kinds of nutty things, and they could be losing the game by 20 points, and they'll still do it. And I think, you know, give me a break. You know, a little humility goes a long way. That's just me, I guess. But Mary recognizes here something. She recognizes that she is deserving of nothing. This is not God saying, all right, here it is. You're the one. You measure up where others don't. No, she says, I am on the level of a slave, and God has shown his love and grace to me. I think this message was impressed on all of her family. You know, she had besides Jesus, she had other children. One of them was named James, and we have a book of the New Testament that he wrote. And this is a theme that he writes about. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? He is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Do you hear? I can almost hear the maternal devotion coming through as James writes those words. And the message here is that God condescends all the way, she says, to her lowliness. He does a great thing for her. He makes her the mother of the Son of God. It's such a singular and unimaginable blessing that she says all generations will come to call her blessed. Now, we have to be careful here. I don't know. I was not raised Roman Catholic, but many of you perhaps were, or you have been exposed to Roman Catholicism, and you know that one of their core tenets is the veneration of Mary. That is, Mary has become viewed in their doctrine as morally superior to all of us, as a sinless person. Millions of Catholics pray to Mary as though she is able to somehow sway the heart of Jesus or God to answer our prayers, because after all, Jesus will listen to his mother. This nonsense has, of course, no basis in Scripture. In fact, I think that if I can put it this way, I don't think anybody would be more repulsed by the statues to Mary and the veneration and the prayers to her than Mary herself. Mary was unique. Make no bones about it. Nobody else bore the Son of God. But Jesus himself makes clear that Mary is not to be worshipped. On one occasion, you remember, he was in a crowd and a woman, overwhelmed with the healing that Jesus was doing, cries out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." Do you hear an echo there of blessing Mary? Jesus didn't have a bar of it. Immediately he responds. This is in Luke 11, 27 and 28. He responds with these words. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Ooh, that's a little harsh. You know, how about a little love for mom? Another time, he was in Nazareth. And he was in a house, and again, he was doing healing, and somebody came and said, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside." And he says, "Who are my mother and brothers?" They are those that hear the word of God and do it. And Mary herself echoes this. She takes absolutely no credit here at all. She says, the Mighty One has done great things for me. Do you hear her heart? Can you echo it? The rest of Mary's song, starting in verse 50 and down to verse 55, we might say it's like her preaching a sermon. Because what happens here is that she takes the internal message that has overwhelmed her and she announces it. And I don't know, you know, whether she was doing this for the benefit of Zechariah and Elizabeth, or I don't know what she thought, but I can tell you this, that Luke, when he wrote these words, you remember who he wrote these words to? To Theophilus, who evidently was a man who was high up in maybe a Roman court. We don't know exactly what his role was, but he was, oh, excellent Theophilus. That Luke, as he wrote this, I wonder if he didn't think, here is a message, O Theophilus, for you to take to heart. Because Theophilus might be a person who would have thought of himself more highly than he ought to think. So Mary's song is now a sermon. She has expressed that she rejoices in God her Savior, that He has done great things for her, that she is a humble bond slave. But then she says, there are truths here for all generations. There are truths here for us today. What Mary declares here begins, verses 51, 2, and 3, is like a responsive reading. This is so interesting. Start at verse 50. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. And then verse 51, He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. So it's the ones that are beat down, He lifts up. The ones that are lifted up, He puts low. Then let's go on. Then verse 52, He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and He has exalted those who were humble. So now it's in the opposite order. The rulers He has brought down from their thrones, He exalts the humble. And then look at the next verse. He has filled the hungry with good things, and He sent away the rich empty-handed. This, don't miss this. This isn't just a theme in Mary's song. This is a theme throughout Scripture. God is not partial to the rich or the powerful or the proud. Why on earth would He be partial to those things that actually cause people, more often than not, to substitute something else for God? Vast numbers of people have lived their lives and perished because they were blinded by the pursuit of pride, power, and wealth. God steps in. It's like He says, this is what I enjoy doing. I love helping those who are needy, who call out to me for mercy. I love giving to them. And we need to see that this is just the opposite of what the world thinks. God is not impressed like we are with those who are rich and shameless. And again, think of James' words. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? God doesn't partner with the powerful in this world. He's not trying to sidle up to whoever happens to be in power. Not at all. My grace, He says, is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. And Paul responds as he hears that, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my weaknesses that the power of God will be seen. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It never ceases to amaze me. Soapbox. I should never get on my soapbox. Forgive me if I say something that's offensive to anybody here, but it never ceases to amaze me how conniving and deceptive Satan is. I am never surprised by the world pursuing fame and wealth and power. That's what they're going to do. But when the church does it, I watched this last week a program on, this was quite disturbing, the so-called health and wealth television preachers. these charlatans rake in millions of dollars by telling people that if they sow a seed, which means give me some money, that God's going to bless them. Honestly, some of the stuff, I don't watch this stuff, so it was interesting to have a collection in one place of these quotes. Here was one preacher who proudly announced, I am not making this up, that some woman made a sizable donation to the ministry, and the next day she got a new Cadillac. That week she got a new husband, and then she got a new Jaguar too. And I thought, two out of three, okay, that's not, I'm joking. That was a joke. No, you know what they're doing? You hear this nonsense? What are we doing? We're reducing God to some kind of a divine Santa Claus or a rabbit's foot. Rub it the right way and you'll get your wish. Boy, you know, I pity the poor folks that are duped into giving up their meager savings. But hear me here. I fear what awaits those preachers at the final judgment. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. These preachers who have made themselves powerful and rich and prestigious in this world, the exact opposite of what Mary in her Magnificat says. Jesus told a story once of Lazarus and the rich man. You know the story. Rich man died and ended up in torment. Lazarus ended up in the Lord's presence. You know, the message of Mary's song is not just a beautiful refrain. It's not just the testimony of one woman who says, God has been gracious to me. Rather, it is a song from a heart that you and I should echo. It's as though as Mary overflows with her praise, she calls out to everybody down through the ages who will listen to her, look at what God is really like. Don't you see? He's not the least impressed with your power or your possessions, or your opulence. He has mercy on those who fear Him, who humble themselves and turn from the ego-boosting accumulation of things to the lowliness of self-denial for the sake of others. Do you see how that reflects God? Do you see how God shows that? And then if you and I will follow, draw near to Him, and walk as He wants us to walk, that we too will walk the way that God is. This is how God's holiness exhibits itself. The Creator and Holy God magnifies His blessings through the lips of a young woman by saying that it is given to those who admire His greatness, not those who are proud in their own greatness. Well, this Christmas is our chance to hum along with Mary's song. And we do it not just by saying the words. We do it by doing what Jesus said, my mother, my brothers are those who hear my word and do it. So what does that mean? That we will reflect God's holiness by caring for the lowly and the needy. That will be our passion. And in so doing, not only will it be a Merry Christmas for us, but it will be for the world too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the words that are recorded here that Mary spoke and for the lessons that we can learn. It's a simple lesson, Lord, but it's a hard one. because we live in a day when the accumulation of things and seeking to impress others with what we give and what we have, it can be overwhelming, Lord. We're going to have to fight against it. Lord, it's going to have to be intentional, but Your Spirit is in us. And as all of us who believe in Jesus, we can exhibit that godly character. And this Christmas, Lord, may it be our experience that we will truly care for those who don't know You, those who are needy, those who are lost, those who are alone. In Jesus' name.